Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
I need you by my side. I wish to be close to you through all my life. Ya Allah, oh Allah, be with me all the way.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله. لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah. Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Brother Sohail is our special guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam, brother. Thank you to have me here.
One important topic is the concept of ismat or isma, infallibility. Is it possible that, for example, the prophets make mistake because they are called, we can say, they have isma, they are infallible, so they are not prone to make any mistake or any error, even their minds, even the, for example, in the brains or something like that. Talk a little bit about the concept of isma of prophets and then answer this question, that can they do any mistake, for example, unnecessary or important areas in the prophets, infallible imams even.
Okay, so the concept of infallibility of the prophets or the imams or the guide,
yes,
of this world is that when Allah wants to send someone to this world to give hidayah, the person needs to be more aware than the people he's sending to, you see. For if you send a non-infallible prophet, of which the examples we can see between the kingdoms in Islam that took place, because they are kind of Muslim leaders, mm-hmm, around that period, and you have seen a lot of Muslim leadership that are here because of not being infallible, there are a lot of issues that came up, akhlaqi issues and this. I'm not saying that they are prophets or stuff, but I just want to make you realize that when you have someone who is not infallible, even the best of practices or best of persons, there is some kind of issues that come up. Mm-hmm. Sinning, whether likely or unlikely,
yes,
becomes a part. They become prey to it, you see. Now, a person needs to be a lot of taqwa and have that kind of accessibility to, yes, be able to reach that position. So regarding infallibility, meaning like there is a difference. They can't sin or they won't sin. The question here is saying that can't they do mistakes in some unnecessary and important issues? Let's say, can they sin? No, they can sin.
Mm-hmm.
Will they sin? No. To be able to sin is a freedom of
freedom of choice. That's right.
So he can, but he won't. Why? Because he has attained the highest marifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the existence of this world.
Mm-hmm.
You see, I have the possibility, I can sin. For example, me, as a Muslim, there are a lot of things I'm not allowed to do. I can drink wine. Yes. I can eat pork.
Yes.
Will I? No.
No.
Why? The simple reason is because Allah has told me not to.
Okay.
You see? For the same thing, because my marifat of Allah is to wine and pork.
Yes.
The Imam's marifat of Allah is in the whole existence.
Mm-hmm.
Because of that, they don't sin. There's a difference between can and will. Can they sin? Yes, it's a freedom of choice. Will they sin? No.
Mm-hmm.
You see? So infallibility comes in this existence.
That's right. But now the main question is that, for example, don't we have any, for example, examples in the life of prophets making any mistake? For example, in the Holy Quran, we have the story of Moses, for example, killing the person. Or, for example, in the lives of all prophets, we have some instances that at least to look to be a mistake, or it's better to say a kind of error that they have made in their life, in the ordinary life, okay? So how does it...
So,
or is it at all true to say that, for example, the Nabuva and the Esma in the Nabuva is different from the Esma in the general lifestyle of the prophets?
So when we say, because there's two concepts. There's one, you're saying mistake. Do you determine mistake to be sin?
Mm-hmm.
Like, are we talking about sin? Or are we talking about something that seems to be mistake but might not even be a mistake?
Mm-hmm.
So if it is about sin, then no. Prophets do not sin. Everything has a kind of explanation to it.
Yes.
So, for example, we know that the for things that are mustahab on us human beings,
mm-hmm.
Do certainly pertain to wajib on the anbiya and imams.
Yes.
One of the examples is namaz shab.
Yes.
Salatul layl.
Yes.
It's a mustahab act for us, but it becomes a wajib act for the anbiya. We have in traditions that are there. There are things that are not expected out of prophets, but if it takes place, it does not reach that position of saying that they sinned. For example, in the story of Hazrat Adam,
yes,
alayhi salam, we have this, if we review Hazrat Adam's story,
yes,
according to the experts of Islamic jurisprudence, the orders given by Allah are of two types. You see, one is Al-Amr al-Mawlawi,
mm-hmm,
and the other is Al-Amr al-Irshadi.
Okay.
Al-Amr al-Mawlawi is a legislative command. Such orders must be implemented, and if someone disobeys such a command, then he is committing a sin and is liable to be punished. For example, the command, say the daily prayers, do not eat pork, is of such nature. Al-Amr al-Mawlawi,
mm-hmm,
neglecting the daily prayers or eating pork is a sin, and Allah can rightly punish the sinner. You see, but then we have Al-Amr al-Irshadi, an advisory command. Such orders are advisory of nature. Their purpose is to inform the people about its consequences. However, if someone disobeys such an order, then he is not committing a sin.
Yes.
Of course, he will have to face the consequences.
Mm-hmm.
But you cannot say that the consequences is punishment. It's,
yes,
just the outcome of the way the world of cause and effect that takes place.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, the command to say Bismillah when you slaughter the chicken is an advisory of nature. So if you slaughter without saying Bismillah, it's not like you have done something haram that requires a punishment.
Yes.
But because you slaughtered by not saying Bismillah, yes, now the outcome is you cannot have that chicken.
Okay.
You see?
That's right.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
There are still some exegetes who say that Prophet Muhammad was an exception, because we could see, for example, at least an error or mistake in the life of other prophets. For example, as you said, Hazrat Adam not making, for example, or abiding by his promise. Prophet Noah asked Allah to save his son, although we know he was a sinner, for example, from the, the storm or the miracle, the hurricane over there. Hazrat Yunus, whose exit from his qawm, from his tribe, was a kind of, angry one, okay? Again, this behavior. Or the wrong decision made by Prophet Moses, for example, when he reached back from Mount Sinai to Hazrat Aaron, and the judgment that he made about the, you know, the worshipping of the calf by the Bani Israel, okay? All these problems and all these instances could be seen in the life of other prophets. Still, there is a concept coming to the scene, and that is tark al-ula, okay? Leaving the preferred action or the best preferred one. What is this one exactly?
So, all that you said still does talk about the infallibility of all the prophets. Mm-hmm. Whatever that you said is a concept of what you say, tarkeula. Yes. Tarkeula means leaving the best, you see.
Yes.
So, for example, any cases that you saw in this prophets that you see that some kind of things that happened that were not sins, but as you said, they might be seen as something going against of advisory command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is like, whenever this kind of things happen, whenever it was regarding Prophet Yunus, regarding Prophet Adam alayhi salam, regarding other prophets, they had a better option than what they did. You see?
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, in regards to Prophet Adam, you know, as a human being, as a normal human being as well, let alone the Prophet, we strive for the best. And when Allah said, do not have that, and when Shaitan comes and tells them that if you go do that, now even if you see the words that Shaitan uses.
Yes.
So number one is that we need to understand that Hazrat Adam has never faced a deceit. He never seen something called that tagallubi kulah bardari, for example.
Yes. Like a fraud.
So for a person who has never seen that kind of concept in his life, for him, and especially when Shaitan promises, he takes a pledge, Wallah,
yes,
when he says it. So he has never, that Adam has never seen someone promise by the name of Allah to be able to do something. So when Shaitan does that to make them tell that Allah is trying to keep you away from reaching the best of stations,
okay.
Even if you see the words of Shaitan that he's using, it's something that any person, even the Prophet, wanted to reach that station. And because nobody has seen a kind of deceit the Shaitan can give, it was his first experience. That's when he saw. Second, we have seen in a lot of verses that Allah created Adam for the earth, not for the heaven. And plus, if you see that, we know that in heavens we don't have anything known as sin or good act.
Yes.
Heaven normally is the final place.
Yes.
However, there is a difference in accumulation that the heaven that was talking about Hazrat Adam was a piece of land in the same earth, or no, it was talking about the actual heaven. If it was the actual heaven, we don't have the concept of sin. Regarding Hazrat Yunus, as you can see, Hazrat Yunus had two followers in his whole mantaqa, like his
city. The region that he lives.
One of them was Abid.
Yes.
and the other one was a wise person.
Mm-hmm.
The Abid told him that because the people are not worshipping you, go and like pray for them
yes.
to be this. And therefore Hazrat Yunus accepted the advice and went to do that, because it was many years that he had tried to propagate and still was not able to do this.
Yes.
So when Hazrat Yunus prayed and went to the boat, and then he was thrown out of that thing. So you remember I told you, when you don't follow an advisory command, there is a consequence that comes. So they did Korekeshi, the thing that we do, put papers and see whose names
come
out.
Dry lot, dry lotting, that's right.
Dry lot, and then afterwards they fell down. It was after he comes back to the city, after Allah has forgiven him, obviously, he sees that this city is not burnt to ashes. Why? It's because the wise person came and told the people that Hazrat Yunus has come and done this, and they all asked for repentance, and therefore the prayer of Hazrat Yunus was not therefore accepted because of this forgiveness of the people, which all comes to the command of the forgiveness.
That's all right. Thank you much, Brother Suhail. It was very kind of you. Thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Ten minutes.
U.S. police stole the life of another black man, Kenan Anderson. A 35-year-old father and schoolteacher. That day, Kenan was in a minor traffic accident in Venice, California. He asked the police for help, but was treated like a criminal. Kenan was chased, held face down on the asphalt, and tased several times by the Los Angeles Police Department, LAPD, as he begged for his life. He went into cardiac arrest and died. The release of body cam footage a couple of weeks later prompted a furious reaction on social media. Comedian Travon Free called for the LAPD to be held accountable at all costs in a viral post on Twitter. The LAPD murdered Kenan Anderson, a beloved high school English teacher and father, who flagged them down for help after a car accident. He was a threat to no one. He needed help, and it cost him his life. Like many of the incidents with police killings, the footage reveals an utter lack of regard for addressing the ingrained disenfranchisement of Black Americans.
I think it's part of a bigger problem that we've had in this country for centuries, right? I mean, our country has a sad founding in slavery. And, you know, when we moved away from slavery as a country, you know, the way we did that in part was by people saying, okay, well, now we're just going to police these minority groups harder, right? So slavery doesn't exist, but we're going to make their lives harder through the laws, through Jim Crow laws, and we're going to police them hard, and we're going to make sure that minorities aren't really treated as equals in this country. And so I think what you're seeing today is still just a part of that, a part of really unfair policing in our country of minorities that's existed for centuries.
Anderson was a cousin of Black Lives Matter co-founder Patrice Cullors. In the wake of his death, Cullors wrote, "Keenan deserves to be alive right now. His child deserves to be raised by his father. Keenan, we will fight for you and for all of our loved ones impacted by state violence." Los Angeles Police Department is now pushing a narrative that Keenan Anderson is responsible for his own death. Preliminary toxicology tests performed in Anderson's body by the police department itself have found traces of cannabinoids and cocaine metabolite in his system, results that in no way diminish the extreme violence inflicted on Anderson by the police. The idea that drug possession or use by Black people creates grounds enough to warrant police violence, even deadly violence, has marked half a century of U.S. policing. Cops from the department that murdered George Floyd attempted to blame his death on the fentanyl found present in his system, too.
You also learn, ladies and gentlemen, that George Floyd struggled with an opioid addiction. He struggled with it for years. You will learn that he did not die from a drug overdose. He did not die from an opioid overdose. We're going to ask at the end of this case that you find Mr. Chauvin guilty for his excessive use of force against George Floyd that was an assault that contributed to taking his life, and for engaging in imminently dangerous behavior, putting the knee on the neck, the knee on the back, for 9 minutes and 29 seconds without regard for Mr. Floyd's life. We're going to ask that you find him guilty of murder in the second degree, murder in the third degree, and second degree manslaughter.
In the words of Melanie Okoa, Director of Police Practices at the American Civil Liberties Union of Southern California, LAPD's disclosure of information about incidents in which its officers kill people are public relations actions. They're not a public information service. The fact that the LAPD is deploying this public relations tactic almost 3 years after George Floyd's death is a grim reminder of how little has changed.
That this pattern of race-based policing is caused primarily by an organizational culture that can be described in three ways. First, flawed training, which emphasized a paramilitary approach to policing. Second, deficient accountability systems that are designed to not hold officers accountable for misconduct and therefore fail to hold officers accountable for misconduct. And lastly, former and current city and MPD leaders who have not collectively acted with the urgency, coordination, and intentionality necessary to address racial disparities in policing, to improve public safety, and increase community trust.
In a paper published in the science journal Neuron in 2020, Carl Hart, a professor of psychology at Columbia University, who researches drug addiction, said the exaggeration of the negative impacts of recreational drug use have been used to justify police brutality against Black people. Keenan Anderson's death was a tragedy on many levels. He was one of America's few Black male teachers. Only 7% of America's teachers are Black, and less than 2% are Black men. Meanwhile, studies have shown the racial disparities in U.S. policing. Despite making up less than 14% of the population, Black people are three times more likely than white people to die at the hands of the police. This situation creates a life or death lottery whenever black people encounter the police. In 2022, police killed 1,176 people, more killings in any of the last 10 years.
I think it is failing, not only failing, it is getting worse every time because of the toxic politics, the rhetoric from Washington, from the White House, from the Capitol Hill about the very existence. I remember that during President Trump's presidency, there were a lot of discussions about these racially charged issues, and they basically dismissed that, and that exasperated the issue, the disagreements. Mm. And Biden, President Biden, promised to tackle that, but I have not seen any meaningful measures, at least on the national level, to tackle this.
The reality of U.S. policing persists as a shameless and reform-resistant threat to black lives. The uprisings that followed Floyd's murder were met with harsh state repression in the streets, and calls to defund the police were derided as delusional. Police budgets have further swelled, and impunity has remained almost unconditional. According to U.S. civil rights activist Bishop Talbert Swan, the cold and callous way black life is handled by those sworn to protect and serve is indicative of the staying power of white supremacy and systemic racism, which is the foundation of these yet-to-be United States.
I really feel disrespected, to be honest with you. I think that the Speaker of the City Council, Corey Johnson, and the mayor believe that perhaps we don't have the intellect to be able to tell the difference between accounting tricks and actually defunding the police. We asked for defunding the police because we understand that police do not make black communities safe, and we wanted more funding for the programs that that do make us safe.
Keenan was one of the three men of color who lost their lives in early January following unnecessarily violent encounters with the Los Angeles Police Department. Two of the men, Takar Smith and Oscar Sanchez, were fatally shot. Moreover, Keenan Anderson's death has exposed the post-George Floyd frauds. Polling in early September 2020 showed many Americans, particularly white Americans, support for the Black Lives Matter movement receded just 3 months after Floyd's murder, with a majority opposed to the movement for racial justice. In the aftermath of George Floyd's death, millions of Americans poured to the streets, giving impetus to the Black Lives Matter movement. But now, 3 years after, black Americans are still desperately trying to forge a consensus on how to stop the senseless, unprovoked violence of police officers. While it's a new year, black people are already feeling the sting of the same racist tactics repeatedly deployed by U.S. police.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanahu
May 13, 1984. Place Husseiniya Jamaran, Tehran. You ulama who have come from around the world should cling to the traditional of the tradition of the Holy Prophet and Immaculate Imams of Islam, even when their hands were tied and they could not raise voice against the policy of the ruling government. They invited people with their supplications. They recited prayers and thereby invited people. Anytime they found some opportunity, they made the invitation open. We should cling to them and to the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran drives Muslims to unity and shunning difference as discord will weaken them.
Mm-hmm.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Hajj. In one of his statements, Imam Khomeini mentions that all Muslims should make efforts to revive the spirit of the Hajj and the Holy Quran, and to return these two to the scenes of their lives. Now, this part of his speech is very important because that Hajj has a philosophy behind it. On the other hand, when we look at the Holy Book of Quran, we see that this Quran has also a philosophy behind it. And the philosophy of Quran is the guidance that has been said in the Quran, that Allah said that I have sent this Quran for the guidance. This is the book of guidance for the mankind. On the other hand, when we look at the Hajj, where every Muslim is gathered and it becomes wajib, it is an obligation on the Muslims. This is because there is a philosophy, and the philosophy is also the guidance. So Imam Khomeini says that we need to put all our efforts to revive these two, the spirit of Hajj. Now, what is the spirit of Hajj when we talk about Hajj? The spirit of Hajj is not to just go to the Mecca, to walk there, to stay in the desert for the whole night, to stoning the three Saturn pillars which are there, and then coming back. This is the apparent picture of the Hajj. The hidden side of the Hajj is that we get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The bigger picture is that we need to feel Hajj. We need to feel that this is the place where I need to learn. It is the school where I have come to learn something. And the lesson which I need to learn, that is important. And the lesson is to say no to every rebel, to say no to the arrogant powers, to say no to the oppression, to say no to the terrorism, to say no to everything that is falsehood, and say yes and be submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
When Imam talks about the Quran, the spirit of the Quran, the spirit of Quran is the guidance. If we want guidance, we must take it from the Quran. There were many times where the original shape or the face of Hajj, there were people who wanted to change it. But we see that Imams or A'imma or the infallible leaders, they brought it back, they revived it. Therefore, we must revive Hajj in our lives. We must give importance to this. And if we do Hajj in the young age, that is better than doing it in the old age.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Tour the pit.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamidi.
Islamidi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to your favorite station, that is
Youth Station.
Yes, I'm Zainab, your host, and I have...
And I am Asma.
Yes, I have had this pleasure to be co-hosting with Asma today. Yeah. How are you doing, Asma?
Amazing. Now that I'm with you, I guess it's fantastic. In Youth Station, that's awesome.
Well, Asma...
How have you been doing?
I've been doing good, but there are some things that have been irritating me in life so much, and then I feel like...
Yes, because you're a busy mother.
I need some break, I need some, I don't know, a refreshment, or I'm going down the line in spirituality, or... And that's the worst form of feeling I have. Like, sometimes I feel like I have a distance from God, and that happens... Why does that happen? I think that happens because we don't have a very good focus on what we are doing towards our sins, which mm-hmm. become kind of common for us. And when you do them, when you be that cautiously or unconsciously, you get into a sin, you kind of, when you repeat it, you get desensitized towards it.
Yeah.
And what is need at that time is... to remind yourself of
exactly.
certain things.
I could actually relate to a personal story and tell you the story of me and my brother. Since I feel like more of his mother than of his sister, so many times I see him as a forgetful person. And he himself actually admitted, and he says, okay, remind me, keep reminding me of things because I do usually forget things.
Right.
So whenever I want something from him or he has something to do, I keep reminding him. And right. and sometimes I just deliberately try not to remind him and see when would he remember. And unfortunately, when he remembers what he has to do, it is too late, you know? So this same thing happens to us about our responsibilities and our duties that we have to do towards Allah as obedient servants.
In our spiritual journey.
Yeah, exactly. So sometimes I do believe that the bad things or the even good things that happen in our life are special reminders for us to remember.
They are.
To remember that, okay, sit, have a break and think twice.
Yeah.
For what you're doing, where you're going, and why are you so feeling in a haste?
Yeah. You know, sometimes when we do something and we have this sense of guilt within us, I mm-hmm. think that's one of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have that sense of guilt towards something that you feel like it was not correct to be,
yeah.
you know, talking to someone in an abusive manner or like... not to be respectful or some things like that, you know, or to, like, make God forbid us, like, getting indulged into the sins. Then we have the sense of guilt after that.
And, you know, it's, of course, a blessing because, as you can see, there are many people who do not have that sense of guilt because I do believe that it's a gift that has been given to you.
And sometimes it's a blessing to have
that
sense of guilt.
Sometimes it is going to be taken away from you. And when it goes away from you, then there is no trigger inside of you to remind you, okay, stop and think.
You turn into stone then.
Exactly.
Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says that I have turned your hearts now into the... there's
yes.
a lock on your hearts.
Oh, we have this verse that says their eyes cannot see and their heart cannot think.
Exactly, exactly. And that's really what's unfortunately happening mm-hmm. around. And I, alhamdulillah, still have a sense of guilt towards many things that happen during the day, that happen during the weeks, that happen during a month. And when this thing gets dominant over my thoughts, I feel like I really need a break mm-hmm. or I really need to talk to someone.
But we really now need a break. Yeah. But before that, I really have a question from everyone who's listening to us. Now, sit in a corner and ask yourself, how many times in a day do you remind yourself of the true responsibilities that you have and of your true self?
We'll be back in a while.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So we're talking about when we forget our journey, our spiritual journey, and we got to remind ourselves of many things. We're talking about this reminder. So Asma, my way of reminding myself is to, you know, when I want to remind myself of, when I have this sense of guilt and all, I straight away try to go for Ziyara. I straight away go mm-hmm. try to go for a spiritual journey. And that really helps. That's a great heal.
Yeah, of course, it really helps. It really helps that whenever you go to a holy travel, then you would have that purified sense of, you know, reminding yourself of the things that you no longer think of.
And throughout the journey, there happen things that really remind us of many other things, many other that really, when you like, when I face a shrine, I feel like I face a mirror and everything of mine is in front of me, and I'm not able to look at myself. I feel like, am I able to face myself now, or the sense of guilt, how much I have that. And I think that's very important to have that sense of guilt, because that's what makes you aware towards what you're doing. And if you're not aware and conscious towards it, you'll continue doing it.
Zainab, just speaking of reminder, I remembered something from the Holy Book of Quran that we have it. Allah says to addresses his prophet, peace be upon him, and tells him, فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ مُذَكِّرْ. That is, okay, remind them, because you are the one who is going to remind them. You're acting as a reminder.
You know why that happens? Why Allah is saying like that? I think everyone has this intrinsic sense of what is good and what is bad.
Yeah.
They have this, without just, if religion was not there, there's still, you know, what is just.
Intuitively, we know all
that. We know what is just and what is unjust.
Mm-hmm.
What is fair and what is unfair. What is good and what is evil. But what did the Prophet come with? He came as a reminder.
Yeah.
Remind us of, like, hey, just wake up. You know, what you're doing is this. It comes under this category and it comes under this category.
Yeah. What parents do is sometimes actually close to what the Prophet did.
Exactly.
Sometimes the parents are going to shake sense into their children's mind. And they would act exactly as a reminder. They would be the one who's going to be Padakir, innama anta mudakkir.
Right.
So many parents do that. Now we don't want to talk about the fact how they would do that, because all the story would lay in the part that how you're going to do that. But the whole idea of being a reminder to other people is also another important thing to remember.
Right.
And to
that's a part
think
of our,
about it.
That's
yeah.
That's an obligatory part of our religion. Like, you have to be not just reminding yourself if you see something unusual happening in the society, you got to be doing Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahyas Munkar. You know, you have to be inviting people towards the good and forbidding them from the evil. And that's very important duty.
Yeah, exactly. So now, as your friend, I have this duty to remind you of the break.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, when I talk with you, Asma, I forget about time. I forget about everything
here.
Around.
You know, I'm lost in time, but then we have to go for a break.
Yeah. So let's take a short break and we'll be back in a while.
Thank you.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the Youth Station, and I have Asma with me, and I'm so glad to have her. And we are talking about reminding ourselves, especially when we are on a spiritual journey, we forget a lot of things. And when we forget things, what happens is desensitization. Mm-hmm. Asma, I think desensitization is something that's very, very dangerous. That is going to be poisonous.
You mean to get accustomed to everything and then feel numb?
I mean when you get used to something.
Yeah.
When you do something once, you have a sense of guilt. But if you continue doing that thing.
Yeah, exactly.
You're not sensitive towards that issue now. Yeah. You have desensitization towards that now. And I think this is the killer thing that drags you towards into the...
You no longer feel the amount of, badness that is hidden in that thing that you're doing.
Exactly. So I think the time when you should be actually taking step is the very moment you feel first sense of guilt. You should not allow yourself, yeah. All right, I'll overcome this sense
to
of
get
guilt.
Sinked in all those bad things that you're doing in a way that you feel like, okay, what I'm doing is the normal thing.
Yeah, yeah. Because sometimes when we don't listen to that inner call of ours, which is a pure call, we don't listen to that. We keep on doing things. We really become desensitized.
Exactly.
And then we kind of turn into those people whose hearts are locked.
Yeah, that's very true. So, as I just said previously, we as human beings, as, you know, a member of a family, as a person in society, as a friend in our circle of friends, in our personal communities that we have with our friends, we have this responsibility to be the one who's going to act as a reminder to other people. So the first thing I have to do is to remind myself of all the good things that I have to do, of all the responsibilities that I have toward other people. And also the other thing that I have to do is to act as a reminder to other people that are dear to me.
Exactly. So what do you think now, Asma, that what are the ways that we make this sense of reminding ourselves active within us? Like for me, I think I should make a, like we make a CV, like what kind of qualities I have to apply in a particular job, I think I should make a failure CV in my spiritual journey.
Exactly.
And then look at it every day. And then look at it every day. And then ponder upon it.
Mm-hmm.
And then try to, you know...
Try for all these bad things that I've done to be as a reminder for myself. To work as an alarm.
Exactly. Or to actually, you know... I'm not saying that we should actually pen down our sins because Allah really does not like a dignity of a human being is very, very close to him. He does not like our sins to get, you know, every third person should be knowing about
it. Exactly.
He really dislikes this. He said once to Prophet Musa was praying with people for rain to get down and then rain was not coming and he talks to Allah. Allah says, there's one sinner in your group.
Because of that one sinner, there's no rain.
There's no rain. And then Prophet Musa announces this to people. And what does that sinner do? Because I as a person know, you know?
Yeah.
That's why I'm reminding my. I as a person know. What are my acts? Good
so
and
that
bad.
Sinner was so sad and said to Allah.
He did the best thing he could do.
He stopped sinning and promised that if he does not,
he repents.
Yeah.
He repents.
Yeah, he asked Allah not to make him so popular around everyone.
Then all of a sudden, the moment he's praying, it starts raining.
Yeah.
And then Prophet Musa says to Allah, nobody came out of this group. I announced to them there's a sinner, like, you know.
Who was the sinner?
Who was the sinner? Allah says, when he was a sinner, I took care of his dignity even then.
Yeah.
And now when he's my servant, he repented, he came to me. How can I reveal his name? See how merciful my God is. And that does
so not... So he would never smear your
that
dignity.
That does not mean I should keep on sinning. I should not reminding myself of what I have. You know, since the sinner knew what he had done, we all know what we have been doing or what we are doing. The thing that is important is that we should not get desensitized.
Get used to it in a way that you feel, okay, this is the normal way of life and this is the normal way of behavior and attitude.
Right. So, Asma, I think that's all the time we have.
Yeah, unfortunately. Again, we're running out of time.
Right, as usual.
Wish Allah protect you and be always on your side.
Until another session, wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Over the past few decades, Muslims in the West and elsewhere have allied with leftist movements in the struggle against war, imperialism and racism, among other just causes. But on today's show, we're going to ask, how far should these alliances go, and could they dilute authentic Islamic activism? Before we get into the discussion, let's take a look at the context to this story.
In recent years, Muslim activism in the Western world has found a home for itself in the political left. As a minority, Muslims in America and Europe routinely face discrimination, racism, and Islamophobia, sometimes institutional, sometimes on a street level. So naturally, many Muslims began working alongside anti-racism, anti-establishment groups, pushing for better quality for the less privileged. But it was the West's war on terror and the invasions of Iraq and Afghanistan which truly forced Western Muslims into the arms of a thriving left-wing-led anti-war movement, condemning imperialism in all its forms.
How many years will it take the world to put this right?
Historically, however, Islam and left-wing politics have been at odds. The former USSR caused wide upset across the Ummah for supporting secularism in the Arab world and for the later invasion of Afghanistan. Communism, too, is a political ideology infamous for its hostility to all religion, routinely described as an atheist movement. The left, in general, remains popular with many atheists. In more recent times, Western Muslims who pursue political careers are routinely condemned for abandoning Islamic principles to seemingly fit in with left-wing party politics. America's Ilhan Omar and Rashida Tlaib, UK Labour's Sadiq Khan and Zara Sultana, and Scotland's Hamza Yousaf remain prominent examples of left-wing Muslims who have received criticism from their own community. Popular causes associated to the left include the LGBT cause, radical feminism, trans activism, atheism and wokeism, concepts which are at odds with Islam. How Muslims can balance this relationship and remain loyal to their religious obligations is becoming an increasingly important debate amid a growing culture war.
Joining us today to talk about the left in the UK, we have Amar Kazmi, who is an anti-imperialist political activist who's recently finished a master's degree in human rights law. He previously worked on Jeremy Corbyn's 2016 leadership campaign and later worked in the UK Parliament. Also joining us today, we have Mizan Rahman, also known as Mizan the Poet, a British Bengali campaigner and anti-racist activist who specialises in disentangling and disseminating the processes and policies used against oppressed communities in the UK through workshops and articles. Welcome to the show, gentlemen. Now, Amar, let me come straight to you. I want to ask you about your experiences with the left. You've been very active in left-wing circles for quite some time now, but right now I think that there's a kind of issue where a lot of Muslims feel, you know, like they're politically homeless and even persecuted in some cases in the left here in the UK specifically. Just tell me, what's your experience has been like?
Well, I was a member of the Labour Party for 6 years during the Corbyn period and just the first year, I think, year and a half of Keir Starmer's leadership. So it was a time of great political struggle. I think lots of Muslims allied themselves with Jeremy Corbyn and saw an avenue to support issues that are important to Muslims like Palestine through and under his leadership. But I found that the left in general seems to have a problem with practicing Muslims. And that's not often understood because, you know, from the left's perspective, they would perceive themselves to be on our side, to be with us. They support, you know, the underdog, they're anti-racists. And actually, I found that that's kind of an aesthetic thing. They seem to enjoy having Muslims to, you know, support a coalition of the oppressed, if you like. You know, of course, there was a time, you know, about 20 years ago when the left supported Muslims in terms of opposing the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan and during the war on terror. But at that point in time, anti-imperialism, a genuine anti-imperialism, I think, was something that really existed on the left. Now that's been smashed as a result of propaganda campaigns and the successful work, in my view, of Western intelligence agencies. And we find now, in this current juncture, Muslims, practicing Muslims, tend to be quite unwelcome in these leftist spaces when they express views that support things like Islamic resistance, Islamic anti-imperialism, you know, Muslim views on anti-enlightenment understandings of sexuality, for example. And I find that the more de-Islamized or non-Muslim you are, the more Muslim in name you are, the more welcome you are on the left, the more you're open, you're welcome, sorry, into different spaces. So that's what I found. I found that there's a contradiction between what the left says and how it actually approaches and welcomes practicing Muslims within its ranks.
You've said some really interesting stuff there, which I'm going to go into a bit more so shortly, but I want to bring Mirzan in on this. Mirzan, just tell me, what's your experience has been like? You, again, have been involved in left-wing politics here in the UK and have been very active in the past. How was your experience?
I think generally I've been treated okay. You know, my views and my religious beliefs have been widely respected by my friends and comrades within the left. So generally, my experiences have been okay with the organisations that I'm already part of. I am aware that that's not been the case for everyone, but for me, it's been, you know, I've been pretty comfortable. Obviously, internally, there may be discussions that we have had in regards to philosophical views, religious views, but they've always been in a they've always been done in a very comradely manner, not in a very confrontational manner. I feel as though my views have been respected, even though, you know, people who are within the same organization might have opposing views. But at the same time, it depends on what you're standing on. If it goes against our religious beliefs, our philosophical and moral beliefs, then obviously we cannot stand in those platforms, make those kind of alliances. But if it is something that doesn't go against what we believe in and something that may be for what we believe in, then I think from my experiences, I've been very welcomed in those spaces. So, you know, I haven't seen an issue with that at the moment.
Thank you. It's very insightful what you've mentioned there. I want to come back to you, Omar, because what you said earlier was really interesting. You have raised the question about whether or not some Muslims are actually even welcome in left-wing politics, particularly conservative, traditionalist, practicing Muslims, basically. Now, I want to explore that a bit more because I know many Muslims, and some of the things they would tell me is that, you know, we get the left on things like anti-war, anti-racism. Of course, they get it as a minority here. They would, especially with the West engaged in wars in Muslim countries and stuff like that. But Islam is actually socially quite conservative in many aspects. So they might even see eye to eye with conservative political parties here in the UK when it comes to things like, I don't know, support for a marriage setup, being critical of abortions, being critical of, I don't know, liberal thinking on a lot of social issues. So just tell me what you think on that, because is that the real issue here, the fact that Muslims are socially conservative based on their religious beliefs, but okay, on some issues they can coincide with the left on, say, anti-imperialism and politics, that type of thing?
Well, I think there is certainly, you know, Islam is a, you know, as you say, is a socially conservative religion in many ways. It differs from the left in its understanding. And I think one thing that's very clear is that the left, as well as being unwelcoming of practicums, the reason why it does that, I think, is because in many respects it fails to, one, understand where Islam comes from theologically on some of these issues, such as sexuality, for example, you know, when it comes